Well, good morning, everyone. It's just a grand and glorious day here out at Paisano. Rains every day out here. Have you noticed that? It always rains at Paisano. Never a dry moment along the way. All right, while we're still just kind of getting everybody gathered up here and people are still streaming to the place, while you're up and about and on your feet, if you need an outline for what we're going to do up here on the front pews, there are outlines of 1 Samuel. That's what we're going to be looking at. So feel free to get up and wander around and pick one up if you need to. It doesn't really matter what color it is. There's green ones, there's white ones, and there are yellow ones, but they're all the same thing. I did that kind of as a social experiment of denominationalism to see which ones y'all would pick up. So we're going to have the Yellowites and the Whitonians and the Greenies, and we'll break into different denominations and accuse everyone else of heresy at the time. How many of you lived before a time when they had dryers and you had to hang your clothes outside? Yeah, that was fun. I remember that. We would sing that last song when we brought in the linens, bringing in the sheets. We thought that was really good. Always wondered why they sang that in the hymnal, but it's good to have that bringing in the sheets song. All right. We're still watching people come and gather and pick up things, and good. We got them all up here if we need it. Everybody's finding their specific spots that they want to be in and making sure we got the right leg room and the right people to be next to. And all right, I'm watching. I'm watching people show up. We got the Latter-day Saints arriving. That's good. And okay, that's right. Yeah, good. Got some more. Okay, good. Now, again, a lot of you may know these things. We always start at 9:45, except tomorrow we're going to start at 9:44, okay? 9:44, so be very good on being here at 9:44 tomorrow. That'll be good. All right, still just kind of watching, seeing what's happening. Life is great. How many of you were here 2 years ago last time I did this? A couple of you 2 years ago, okay. How many of you, this is your either first or second time to come to Paisano? Oh, good, we got a lot of hands out there, that's good. That means you're getting to experience this for the first time. As you know, a lot of us are kind of old people out here. We've done this quite a while and done this numerous times. One of the things I've learned as I've gotten older, I started out with nothing, and I still have most of it. So that's an important thing to know. And having done breakfast this morning, I was reminded my wild oats have now turned into prunes and all bran. They do have prunes down there. Did you notice? All right. That's why we run so well here I'm sorry. Shouldn't have said that. I finally got my head all together, but now my body is falling apart. I'll talk more about that a little bit later. And I don't really remember being absent-minded. Okay, people are getting located. That's good. That's good. It's good to be in a tabernacle because that's going to come into the story a little bit later, so we'll talk about that. But as we said and alluded a minute ago, and you picked up outlines on these things, we are going to be doing an Old Testament book. One of the reasons I do this is to kind of balance out the last teacher we had did all the New Testament stuff all the time, so I thought we'd balance and do a little Old Testament. When I'm back next year, I will do some New Testament things next year, but I thought we'd do some more Old Testament to kind of balance. So 2 years ago, we did the book of Hosea, and so this year, we're going to go back and pick up, as you can tell from your outline, a more historical book, a book called 1 Samuel. We have done a historical book before, I don't know, a long time ago. I think we did the book of Joshua. And so this is sort of in a similar vein, a similar line to what it is that we're doing with that. The idea by doing this is, of course, we get to open up to pages that we don't normally open up to in our Bible, which is the Old Testament. Here is somebody's Bible up here right now. This is good. Always hard to find these wounded Bibles elsewhere, but if anybody needs a Bible, we got one. All right, but the idea here is that you're going to be looking at a book that's going to, especially if you like to read novels, this book is a very storytelling kind of book. It's slow paced. A lot of character development takes place in it. It doesn't try to kill you with a bunch of facts. Tries to help you understand some of the things that are happening in a personal way. Because I think that's one of the reasons we enjoy reading the Old Testament sometimes is we can identify with the people in the book. So from the very first chapter, the very first things we're going to say here in just a moment, 1 Samuel, you start going through these events and these people. Now actually, some of you may know this, in the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew canon, there's not a 1 Samuel and a 2 Samuel. There's just Samuel. It's just one book in the Hebrew Bible. Now, what happened was as time went on and they got to a time when they did what's called the Septuagint. Have you heard that word before? For some of you, that's your fancy word for today, is Septuagint. Septuagint's where they took the Hebrew and they turned it into Greek, is what they did. And at that time, they said, well, that book is too long. Let's split it in two. So now we have a 1 and a 2 Samuel. But actually, when you finish 1 Samuel, just keep reading because the story just keeps on going into 2 Samuel. Now, we're not going to do that. We're going to stop at the end of 1 Samuel on Friday. But you can just keep reading and watch the development along the way. You actually have three main figures in the book and lots of second tier figures who are going to interact. The three main figures are a guy named Samuel, a guy named Saul, and a guy named David. We heard of those people? Okay. And then we're going to watch people interact with them and God interact with them. And then we'll see the things that we need to learn based on that. Now, what's of interest is you take 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, take the next books, 1 Kings. In fact, we had a sermon from 1 Kings last night. And you take 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and those four books kind of make up the core of the history of the people of Israel. Now, what's of interest about this, and this is the one little tricky thing that a lot of you may not know, the Hebrew people do not have history books. Now, you and I do. Hey, so, hey, Joshua, Judges, and 1 and 2 Samuel, those are history books. Okay, not to the Hebrews. In the Hebrew Bible, would have three categories of books. I'm teaching you a lot of extra stuff, but it's free. One category is called the law. One category is called the prophets. And one category is called the writings. Now you notice history is not in there at all. So you might say, okay, what are we going to do with this like 1 Samuel thing? Well, 1 Samuel, let's vote. How many of you think it's going to be in the law? How many of you think it's going to be in the prophets? How many of you think it's going to be in the writings? How many of you did not vote? Now, in my classes at school, I do bring you greetings from Hardin-Simmons University. In my classes at school, I always tell students when they won't vote on those kinds of things, because they're too timid, they're pansies, okay? And our motto at school is don't be a pansy, okay? So if I ask you again to vote sometime in the future, make sure and vote even if you're wrong, because that's going to be our motto here, don't be a pansy. And look who just walked in. All right, but anyway, don't be a pansy. All right, 1 Samuel would fit into the category called prophets. So all those history books, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, they're actually in the Hebrew mindset, prophets. Because see, you and I, when we think of history, we think of facts and figures and details and dates and numbers and, you know, and some of you loved history in school and some of you hated history in school because of those very reasons. But that's why when you read the Old Testament, you don't have a lot of facts and figures and numbers and details because that's not how they view history. For the Hebrews, history happened when God interacted with people. And so as we read this, we're going to watch the interaction of God with Samuel and Saul and David and people who do what he wants and people who don't do what he wants. And that's history for the Hebrew people. So it's not like what we learned. In fact, I found a I found a student's test in their history class, and here's what they wrote. They said, Christopher Columbus was a great navigator who discovered America while cursing about the Atlantic. His ships were called the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Fe. Later, the pilgrims crossed the ocean, and this was known as Pilgrim's Progress. When they landed at Plymouth Rock, they were greeted by the Indians who came down the hill, rolling their war whoops before them. The Indian squabs carried porpoises on their backs. Many of the Indian heroes were killed along with their cabooses, which proved very fatal to them. All right, now that's what a lot of people think of when they think of history. That was a Baylor student. I'm sorry. I just read them as I get them. But anyway, that's why at times, because you and I live in a 21st century mentality, Western mindset, we always want facts, figures, numbers, details. You don't get that in the Old Testament. They just kind of step back and explain the bigger theological picture to you. So you're gonna watch that take place as we watch the events occur. And what happens is at times we're going to identify with Samuel, or we're going to identify with Saul or David or one of those other people, and we're going to see their positives and we're going to see their negatives, and we're going to realize that we're sort of that way maybe ourselves too. So this is why we're kind of setting you up for what's going to be taking place. It's a big book, 31 chapters long. We're just going to knock out a few chapters each day as we move along. We may skip some parts. Who knows what's going to happen when you get up here. But we will do what we can as we try to understand how God works in the lives of me and you and these people in this book and our churches and the things of which we are connected with in our own lives, our own institutions, our families. We will watch God at work. So at times we'll take little asides and look at stuff, but let's try to couch it in what we're going to be doing. So let's turn to 1 Samuel right now. Now, if you're having trouble finding 1 Samuel, it is right before 2 Samuel, okay? So 1 Samuel is where we're going to be. It's on page 407, if that helps anybody out in their Bible, 407. One of the themes that we're going to think about as we look at this book is keep in mind two words, transition and tension. Transition and tension, because there is a transition taking place in the Old Testament in Israel at this time. If you think about if you had been reading the Old Testament from the beginning and read and read and read, and you've watched Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and those books click by, and the people have come over to live in Israel and they've come to set up shop in their land, and now they're there. So what do we do next? They've come in. If you remember, Joshua led them in. They took the land. They've moved into their locations. The tribes have taken over certain territories. And, okay, what do we do now? Transition. So some of you may be in circumstances in your own lives or your families or your churches where it's a time of transition. Yeah, we're going through that at Hardin-Simmons. We have a new university president. He's been there about a year. We're still working on him. It's transition. Also, though, keep in mind that other word, tension. There's always a tension between what God wants and what we do. There's sometimes a tension. Sometimes we're doing what he wants. Sometimes we're not. Sometimes we know what we're supposed to do and we don't do it. And there's a tension. And you're going to see this in the story also. So always keep in mind those two words. In fact, I'll probably ask you this question tomorrow. Transition and tension. I know. Anytime you hear about a pop test, you start crying. That's the way it is. All right. Let's go to the book. Now, we're not going to read every single word, but we do want to highlight a number of things as we move along. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it breaks into parts in 1 Samuel. It kind of breaks into three parts. The first, seven, eight chapters or so are going to focus on Samuel. And then the middle part of the book will focus on Samuel and Saul, watching a transition take place. And then the last third of the book will focus on Saul and David, watching a transition take place. So you'll get to learn these characters, know who they are, see what makes them tick the way they do. There was a certain man from a place with a real long name, Ramathaim. Now, if you don't know where that is, just outside Pecos, that's where that is. Now, what will happen is that word will actually get shortened just to Ramah later on, as you can tell who wants to write that word all the time. But there was this man, and it says he's from the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah. Do you have Elkanah? Yes? Yeah, if I ask questions, you have to answer them. Elkanah, right there in the middle of verse 1. A man named Elkanah, son of somebody, 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 somebody. Elkanah. See, they do these little mini genealogies. We've mentioned that before. They always want to be able to connect themselves with somebody else that's involved with the story. We do that at Paisano. Oh, yeah, that's so-and-so who's the kid of so-and-so, kid of so-and-so who founded that rock that's right over there. You know, we do that. We always know who everybody's related to. You know, I am an outsider. I don't have any heritage of people at Paisano. I got a lot of friends and whatever, but outside of Norma, who's adopted me, I don't really have any other family at Paisano, but a lot of you do. Oh, yeah, I'm son of so-and-so and so-and-so. Well, you kind of fit this mentality that we have here in the Hebrew mindset. We want to be able to connect ourselves. But here's the first guy. His name is Elkanah. He's the man of this story. Now, he does have, verse 2, said he had two wives. Now, you have to understand, again, the Bible never says multiple wives is a good thing. Culture did. Culture allowed that to happen. Some of the heroes that we've had even back in the patriarchal period, Abraham and Jacob and those kinds of people, they had multiple wives. That was a cultural thing. What we do learn, of course, is that culture and God don't always agree with each other. Nowhere does it say God wants us to have multiple wives. I cannot imagine that in the wildest sense. I can tell you, having been married 43 wonderful years, I can't imagine another one, that's for sure. But he's got two wives. Now, we're going to talk more about these wives here in just a minute, so kind of file that away. He's got two wives. One was called Hannah. Now, Hannah, one of the main characters in this first part of the book that we're going to see. Hannah is a great lady who's going to show great faith, and we're going to talk about that. She was not a very smart lady. They gave her a name she could spell correctly no matter which end she started on. Hannah. I think the word for that is palindrome. Have you heard that word before? A word that's, you can spell it either direction. Okay, like dad and pop and mom, you know. Well, what's mom backwards? Mom, upside down, wow. You know, race car is a palindrome. Radar, a Toyota is a Toyota. That's a palindrome. My favorite is a man, a plan, a canal, Panama. That's a palindrome. Boy, the things you learn in this little class. All right, so Hannah is the main character. One of his wives named Hannah, and the fact she's listed first probably indicates that was his first of his wives. And the other was Penina, as in someone in the kitchen with. The other was Penina. Now, Penina had children and Hannah had none. All right, again, culture jumps in here. In that culture, kiddos were an honor from the Lord. And if a lady had kiddos, that's great. God had blessed her. If a lady didn't have kiddos, no good. So Hannah is definitely not the favored one in culture's mindset, whereas Penina was. So you got these what's called rival wives. Again, I can't imagine from a sociological standpoint, rival wives. You know, picking on each other and who vacuumed last time and who did the dishes and whatever else and And so it's not going to be a good thing from a sociological standpoint. And in fact, that comes up in the story. So here's Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah. So that's your three characters so far. Year after year, verse 3, the man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. You have Shiloh? Okay. Now, again, back to the background. When the people were wandering in the wilderness, they'd been to Mount Sinai, and God had given them instructions about the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, you know, we talk about this as a tabernacle, which is fine. But in those days, the tabernacle was actually a large tent structure. They would fold the thing down and haul it off when they went somewhere. And when they got somewhere, they would set the thing back up and everybody would camp around it. And so that had been very active in the process of the people for years and years and years. Well, when they did invade the land and take over the land, well, we don't need a mobile house of worship anymore. So they decided, why don't we pick a central city and set up the tabernacle there? Then whenever anybody needs to come worship or whatever, they can just all come to this same place. So that's what they did. This is back in Joshua. Back in the book of Joshua, they do set up the tabernacle in Shiloh. And so Shiloh is going to be this central location. Now I don't have to do much with it this year, but what we oftentimes do is we use kind of our, you know, the map, our living map that we have up here. The tie is the Jordan River, okay? And Shiloh would sit about like right there on this, was a third rib down, is where Shiloh is. And what that being the case, in fact, this whole book will kind of take place like right here. That's where this book will take place, right here. Middle part down to your hip is where this is going to be. But so he's going to, and Shiloh is where the tabernacle is. So this guy, Elkanah, and his wives, his kids, his family, every year they would come to Shiloh. This is our Shiloh. Every year we come to Shiloh. We come here to worship, and we come here to praise God, and we come here to see and fellowship and take a break and not have cell phone service. We come out here to do those things. Well, he went to Shiloh. And he's going to make a sacrifice. He goes to Shiloh where, oh, more important characters. I'm trying to build characters this morning for you. Where Hophni and Phinehas. A lot of people name their kids after Bible people. I don't know any Hophnis or Phinehases. But Hophni and Phinehas, two sons of Eli, another very important person we're going to meet here in a minute, were the priests of the Lord. All right, so there's your tabernacles at Shiloh. We got Eli, we got Hophni, we got Phinehas. They're the priestly leadership who are over what's going on at this location. So I guess if you're, again, contemporarizing this, think of, you know, your president, your executive vice president, your music guy. Okay, they're in charge. All right, but anyway, so here they are. Hophni, Phinehas, Eli, priest of the Lord. And the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice. He would give portions to his wife and her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, verse 5, he gave a double portion. See, he loves her. That's what it says. He really loves her, but she has no kiddos. So he gives her a double portion. Because the Lord had closed her womb, it says. A couple of thoughts there. Notice again, Lord is in all capital letters in my Bible, yours. Okay, again, that's how your Bible handles Yahweh, the name of God. So this is a very personal thing. All of life happened under God. Good things, bad things, it's still all connected to God. Still all connected to the Lord. So if she doesn't have any kids, that's part of her relationship with the Lord. If the other one does, that's part of her relationship with the Lord. See, never let your circumstances overshadow your relationship with the Lord. Because good times or bad times, he's still there. Okay? So, she doesn't have any kids. Elkanah loves her, gives her a double portion. Verse 6. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival, my Bible even says rival, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. I can imagine that. I'm better than you. Elkanah loves me better. We got kids. You're nothing. You know, provoking, irritating. There's no way this can work. And this went on, verse 7, year after year. All those times they would go to Shiloh. And whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and wouldn't eat. We're off to a bad start in this story. Hope we don't have any Peninnas out there. Verse 8, her husband Elkanah would say to her, you know, there's a lot of times husbands say the wrong thing. Like pretty much anything they say is the wrong thing. Her husband said, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Just shut up. Like I say, I've been married 43 years. Some of my younger colleagues asked me how I make it last so long. So I learned as a husband, I have three responsibilities and I do them. My three responsibilities, I show up, I pay up, and I shut up. Those are my three responsibilities. Life is great. He hadn't learned that yet. He wants to reason with her. He wants to talk to her. He wants to ask her dumb questions. You just can't do that. You know, because sometimes the truth is known by the wife more than the husband. Let me take a personal aside to you here. For all those of you who saw me 2 years ago, I was about 60 pounds bigger 2 years ago. The January and February of 2016, I had a couple of heart events. So I went into the hospital, and they looked you over, and going into the hospital is like taking your car to the shop. They'll find everything else wrong with it. So they said, oh, yeah, you got a couple of heart things, and hey, you also have diabetes. I said, okay, thank you. And so they said, who's your doctor? And I said, I have the world famous Barry Moak. So they called him. He came over with my file. He opened it up and moss flew out of it because I hadn't seen him for 8 years or something. But the problem was, they said, okay, you got to change everything. I said, oh, sure, I can do all that. So change diet, medication, exercise, whatever. And so that's why I'm 60 pounds smaller than I was 2 years ago. And the problem was, you know, kind of shaky there for a little bit. The doctor called the wife in. He said, no, look, if you want your husband to survive, you're going to have to be very, very nice to him. You're going to have to never gripe at him again. And you're going to have to cook him three healthy meals a day. So I asked her later, I said, what did the doctor say? And she said, he said, you're going to die. So you can see sometimes, you know, sometimes the wife knows more than the husband does in these cases. In fact, way back then when we first started on the little special diet regimen, we were very careful in measuring out stuff and how many grams this has and how many carbs this has and how many sodiums and whatever. And nowadays, I'll just look at something and I ask her, I say, can I eat this? And she says, well, it won't kill you. I said, okay. So things have loosened up a little bit. So if you see me eating some beans down there, it's okay. It won't kill me. All right. But the idea here is a little bit of a husband-wife thing. He didn't really, you know, he wasn't really sensitive to the situation. He's thinking in a way she's not thinking. He asked a dumb question. It's kind of sad for him to ask that question. Notice there's no answer. She didn't answer him. Verse 9. Once they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Eli the priest. Now we got Eli again. Now Eli is what you and I would call the high priest at that time. So here's the high priest Eli. He's got his sons, Hophni, Phinehas. They're all priests. They're all doing what God has called them to do. Maybe. We'll have to think about that. But anyway, he's the priest. Now Eli was also, we don't think of him this way, but he's also termed as a judge. You know, like the book of Judges. So Eli was a judge and a priest. We kind of know him more as a priest than a judge, however. But anyway, so Eli's the priest. That means he's at the tabernacle at Shiloh. And Hannah stood up, and Eli's sitting in his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. See, my Bible there says Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. Now, you know, we've probably all been in those locations where we have just been weighed down by things happening in our life, and we're praying, and we might even be crying or just pouring out our heart to God, and there's not a thing wrong with that. That's what we do. That's part of our relationship with the Lord. So she's in there and she's weeping bitterly, it says, and she vows. Now, Hannah is the only lady in the Old Testament who we see make a vow and carry it out to God. So this is one of the pluses for her. She makes a vow. She says, Lord Almighty, Lord Sabaoth, if you've ever heard that phrase before. That's the Lord of Hosts, military term here. Lord Almighty, if you'll only look on your servant's misery, remember me, don't forget me, give me a son, I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And look at the end of verse 11, and no razor will ever be used on his head. You got that? Okay. Now again, that's a special thing. Now everybody in the room probably knows a guy who never was supposed to cut his hair. Remember him? Samson, right? All right. Well, that's because Samson and this promised child were both under what's called a Nazirite vow. Now, that has nothing to do with Nazareth or Nazarene. Nazir, a special devotion to God. Nazirite vow, you would do an external thing to show you had this vow. You would not cut your hair, or you would abstain from strong drink, or you wouldn't get married, or there'd be something external that would show the Nazirite vow. So she has promised that this child that she doesn't have, if God will give her one, he'll be under a Nazirite vow. No razor will ever be used on his head, it says. So, you know, we're used to thinking of Samson with the hair. You might start picturing this kid who's going to have hair. Okay? Well, she kept praying, verse 12, and as she's praying, Eli is watching her. That's what spiritual leaders do. They watch. And Hannah's praying in her heart, and her lips are moving, her voice was not heard. So she's just praying, mouth's going, and Eli, being the very spiritually sensitive guy that he was, thought she was drunk. Well, way to go, Eli. And he said to her, how long are you going to be drunk? Put away your wine. You know, for many religious leaders, for many Baptists, it's safe to say that since I are one, many Baptists, this is about all the exercise we get. Leaping to conclusions. Jumping to judgment. We are very good at that. This is a reminder to all of us in places of authority or places of leadership. We need to pause every so often and think before we just say something. Have you ever said something and you wish you hadn't said it? No, of course not. All right. So he just assumes, hey, this lady's weaving back and forth. The mouth's got, boy, this lady's drunk. He didn't think she might be just pouring her heart out to God. He didn't think she might have some crucial thing in her life that's just pulling her down to the depths. Maybe we all need to be a little more patient in those kinds of things. Less judgmental. How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. Oh, I'm not drunk, Hannah said. I'm a woman deeply troubled. I haven't been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Please don't take me to be a wicked woman. Now, that's in verse 16. Don't take me to be a wicked woman. It's a word that's going to come back in chapter 2. That's why I'm bringing that up. But Belial is the Hebrew word there. Don't take me to be a wicked person. I've been praying out of my great grief and anguish. Well, of course, Eli realizes, whoa, I was wrong. Yeah. Some of us hate to admit we're wrong at times. I think it was my dad always said, I may not always be right, but I'm never wrong. I always wanted to marry Mrs. Wright. I just didn't want to marry Mrs. Always Wright. But He realizes he was wrong. So he now turns his curse into a blessing. Transition. Curse to a blessing. Here's a lady in despair. She's transitioning to hope. We always transition. Eli said, verse 17, well, go in peace. And may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. A blessing. And so that's how she responds. Ah, may your servant find favor in your eyes. And she went away. And she ate. See, her whole life is now changed. She had not been eating. She was crushed. She comes. She prays. She gets this blessing. Now she goes and she eats. And she's now has hope in her life. All those times in your lives when things changed, when things were very dark, and it changed to a better time. Her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose, worshipped, went home to Ramah. Elkanah, I can't read that word. Okay, and the Lord remembered her. And in the course of time, Hannah became, my Bible says pregnant, and gave birth to a son. So there was that blessing. She goes home. The Lord remembers her. It wasn't that he had forgotten her. But remember, everything connects with God. And if she now is going to have this child, it's because of the Lord. When these things happen in your life, they happen because of the Lord. The Lord remembered her, and she gave birth to a son. There you go. What's she going to name him? Samuel. There we are. There's the guy. Now, I probably should have said this earlier. The fact that this book is called 1 Samuel doesn't mean that Samuel wrote it. In fact, you will see him die in chapter 25. But it just means he's the first character that they're kind of latching onto at this time. But she's going to have this kid named Samuel. Now, Samuel, a Hebrew word, means asked of God, heard from God, the name of God. All of those are possibilities for what this Hebrew word means. Notice it's the E-L on the end of it. The E-L on the end of it is God. So all your Bible names that end in E-L, Ezekiel, Daniel, Samuel, all have something to say about God. See, E-L by itself is God. So you can take El Shaddai. Have you heard that one before? El Elyon, El Chico, that's South God. But she names her child in connection to this gift of God, that he heard her, that he remembered her. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Transitions, your children, gifts of God. I know some days you want to give them back. That's a different thing. But gifts of God. Well, next year, verse 21, when her husband Elkanah went up. Now, remember, of course, 9 months in biology and gestation and everything else. So she's just had this kid a little bit. When her husband goes up the next year to offer sacrifices, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, let me wean the kid. After the boy is weaned, I'll take him and present him to the Lord, and he will live there always. Now, finally, praise the Lord, transition, verse 23. Elkanah has learned what to say as a husband. Do what seems best to you. There you go. So he went from saying the absolute wrong thing versus earlier to saying the absolute right thing. Do what seems best to you. Again, that's the way we function at our house. I do not tell my wife what to do, and she does not tell me what she has done. So that's the way it works. Do what seems best to you, he says. Just have a great time. After you've been married a long time, you don't really care what your spouse does as long as you don't have to go with them. That's the point. Amen. Do what seems best to you, her husband said. Stay here until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. The woman stayed home, nursed the son, weaned him. After she weaned him, verse 24, she took the boy. Remember her promise, I'm going to give him back. She took the boy along with a three-year-old, and it names all this stuff that they're talking about, three-year-old bull. Probably means that she kept him for about 3 years to wean him. And so they go back to Shiloh, and she presents him to Eli. Verse 25. In fact, I think she has to kind of remind him. She said to Eli, pardon me, my Lord. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord, and I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I ask. So she's bringing him back to live at the tabernacle, bringing him back to be mentored, trained, taught, raised at the tabernacle. I prayed for this child. Now these verses 27 and 28, I prayed for this child. These are verses that we used in the dedication of one of our sons. Maybe you go to a church that dedicates kiddos. Maybe you don't. I always kind of wonder, you know, why we necessarily do. We're not actually dedicating the child. The child doesn't even know what's going on. This is more for the parents and for the church. You know, our preacher takes him and walks him around and says, look at that guy. He's going to teach you Sunday school. And look at that lady. She's going to, you know. The kid's just scared to death. You know, when we dedicated one of our sons, these were the verses that we used. It's a meaningful family thing. See, a lot of things, kids, they don't know anything that happened. Had a great time this morning. I was down at breakfast. This one lady was in there, and she's got her kid here, and she's carrying another kid, and she's trying to do this and this and this. And I said, I'm going to help that lady. So I went over there, and I took her baby to hold the baby, which she was thankful, and the kid didn't seem to mind. Nolan was his name. He didn't seem to mind. And just stood there while she did everything else that I couldn't do anyway. So I'm just standing there holding the kid. Kind of helped me. You know, I'm a granddad. I got a 4 and a 2 and a 1-year-old grandkid. So I'm just standing there holding the kid. And I realized, you know, that's good. It's good for me. Nolan won't remember it ever in his life that some old guy held him while his mom was doing stuff at breakfast. But it meant something to me, getting to hold the kid. You know, I think that's why, you know, we've learned that grandkids and grandparents love each other so much, because they share a common enemy. But so verse 27 says, I prayed for this child. The Lord has granted me what I ask. I now give him to the Lord for his whole life. That's interesting. For his whole life he'll be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. So what happened in chapter 1? You saw this transition from despair to hope. Transition. We now have this child, this very important character for the rest of the book. Will this be it? Will Hannah not ever see her kid again? No, she'll see him every year. Every year when they come to Shiloh to worship, she sees her kid. In fact, chapter 2 will tell us that she brings him a new linen ephod. That's like a apron kind of a thing, because he's going to be getting bigger. So she makes him a new one each year, and he knows who she is and she knows who he is. But he's going to be pretty much brought up at the tabernacle. Now you do have this one little splash of literature at the start of chapter 2. You have this thing called Hannah's Song. Now if you have a newer style Bible, it's probably written in poetry, stanzas, indentations, and those kinds of things. Yes? Yes? Thank you. Don't need the sir, but that's okay. All right. But yeah, so here's her song. Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoices in the Lord. And in the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies. I delight in your deliverance. There's no one holy like the Lord. I mean, this is just an explosion of praise. She is so happy. This is her response to God. You know, when we come and we worship and we sing and we praise and we exalt and what God has done for us, we rejoice in those kinds of things. And so you have this great song. We're not going to read the whole song, but this is called Hannah's Song. In fact, there are some parallels between it and Mary's song in Luke's gospel after the birth of Jesus. They have a lot of similarities in what they say. But so it's her great rejoicing. And then you see, you come down to verse 11 where the song ends. Elkanah went home, but the boy ministered before Yahweh, before the Lord, under Eli the priest. So he's going to be mentored, if you will, trained and taught. So now we've got Samuel set up to learn. We got him established, and we're going to watch what happens to him. So now, again, the writer's going to balance with those two sons of Eli, those two guys you met at the beginning of chapter 1 named Hophni and Phinehas. Transitions. We're going to watch this transition begin to take place. And there's interesting things to learn in here. Eli's sons, verse 12, my Bible says were scoundrels. Do you have that? Worthless. Yeah. Now you say, wait, they're priests. They're worthless. They're scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Ah, that's a reminder to us. Especially for people who've grown up in the church. A lot of times you can know all about the Lord and not really have a personal relationship with the Lord that's growing. Now you can name all the books of the Bible. Your body knows when to stand up and sit down in church because you've done it all so many times. You might even know the third verses of some hymns. But a lot of times we can know all about, but we don't know him. These are sons of a priest. They've been trained to be priests. They're being priests. That's their job. That's what they do. I really also think that's why it happens even to me and you at times, is we have just another little explosion of relationship. We learn something else we hadn't known before. We take another step with the Lord. We get off of this flat ground that we've been on and we move a little bit higher with the Lord. We begin to know him, not just about him. They did not know the Lord. They had no regard for the Lord. In fact, it was a practice. And what he's going to do, what the writer's going to do, he's going to tell you two sins. Let me give you these two sins. We're doing good. He's going to give you two sins that Hophni and Phinehas have. Now, these are obviously very old sins that happened in the past. These kinds of sins never happen anymore today. But I told this one guy, he asked me what I was going to be speaking about, and I said, sin, and I have slides of you. So he didn't show up, I noticed. Okay, but anyway, here's sin number one. Verse 13, 2:13, it was the practice of the priest that whenever the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-prong fork in his hand. While the meat's boiling, plunge it in, whatever the fork brought up, that priest could have. Now that's nothing wrong with that. That's exactly what God said they were supposed to do back in Leviticus and those other books. The priest was to have their livelihood out of the offering. Makes sense. That's what they do. Not a thing wrong with that. But what happened was they decided they didn't want to wait. The priest sent his servants and said, give me the meat first. And the people would say, well, wait, let me offer it to God. No, I want it right now. I'll take it by force, verse 16 says. Hand it over to me now. Because, what does verse 17 say? They were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. I want mine now. I'm not waiting for you to give it to God. I am more important than God. That's what they're saying. So they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt, making light of the Lord's offering, mishandling the offering. Now, I don't know. We tell our young preacher guys and gals, that's one of the problems you can run into in a church is not handling the finances correctly. Have you ever heard of such a thing? So that's why I'm saying this sin doesn't happen anymore. It happened only in the past. So sometimes one of the things that can pull down someone serving the Lord is not handling the offering correctly. That's a bad sin. Wonder what their other one was. Well, let's see. We have this little interruption paragraph where Samuel talks about Samuel's growing up and Eli's blessing him, and his mother brings him that little ephod that I had told you about. And, oh, little extra footnote, come down to verse 21. The Lord was gracious to Hannah. Remember, she hadn't had any kids at all. He's going to give her a bunch. She gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. She got a whole basketball team right there. 3 sons, 2 daughters. So, just took a while for the first one, but then we got a bunch. The Lord remembered her. The Lord was gracious to her. I hope today you'll pause and think about God remembering you and being gracious to you. And the boy, Samuel, grew up in the presence of the Lord. So he's growing up at the tabernacle. He's being mentored by Eli. He's growing up in the presence of the Lord. It's always fun to watch your kids mature and grow. Now, let's get to that second sin. Verse 22. Now Eli, who was very old, well, that's nice, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how, they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Anything like that? So they are making light of the Lord's offering, they're messing up with the money, and they're messing up with the women. Financial sins, sexual sins. Again, another sin that doesn't happen nowadays, only in the past. See, these are real life things that can cause grief in someone's ongoing relationship with the Lord if they're putting their own lives before God. I don't want to wait for that to be offered. I'm taking it now. I am going to do something God doesn't want me to do, but I don't care. I want to do it right now. I was talking to a friend in my Sunday school class. We were talking once about, I said, such and such a thing is a sin. He said, you know, that's kind of a churchy word. Can you use a different word? And selfishness. That's really sin. I want what I want. I don't care who it hurts. I don't care what it means. I don't care if it's right or wrong. So our world may not understand the word sin, but they might understand the word selfish. But these are the two big sins of Hophni and Phinehas. And so Eli tried to mentor them, tried to tell them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds, my sons. This report I hear is spreading. It's not good. If you sin against the Lord, it's not good. Sometimes we have to caution friends, kiddos, leaders. You're doing something that's not good. But they would not listen to their father's rebuke. And that's why, look how your verse 25 ends. It was the Lord's will to punish them, to put them to death. Now again, the way the Hebrews write that, what that means is that's what these guys are earning for themselves. It's not God up there saying, woohoo, woohoo, I get to punch somebody. That's not what he's saying. They're going against God's will. This is what happens. Choices have repercussions. Everybody in the room has made good choices. Everybody in the room has made bad choices. Everybody in the room wishes they could undo something that's happened in the past. Our life is a life of choice. As a quasi-administrator, I have to make choices all the time at school, make decisions on all kinds of stuff. I was going home the other day, went by the grocery store, got a few things, went through there. The lady says, cash or charge? I can't make choices here, just take money. The guy who's sacking them up says, paper or plastic? I said, I'm tired of making choices. You choose. And he said, I can't, sir. And I said, why not? He said, baggers can't be choosers. Well, look how this part ends as we wrap it up today. With the sins of Hophni and Phinehas, we know the repercussions that are going to come. So verse 27, a man of God, doesn't say who it is, man of God came to Eli and said, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family?" And he does some history and talks about some things that happened to them. And he says, but it's going to be over now. It's done. Drop down to verse 30. "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised members of your family would minister before me forever, but now it's not going to happen." Every so often in the Bible it'll say, "but now." And sometimes the "but now" is good things. But sometimes the "but now" is bad things. But now it's not going to happen. Your sons are going to die, verse 34. In fact, they'll both die on the same day. So, I guess we'll see that happen. Yeah, so that you'll see that tomorrow. "And I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind." Now that's what I wanted you to hear as we come to a conclusion today. Faithful does what's in God's heart and God's mind. And the way you know God's heart and God's mind is to have that personal relationship with Him. Is to make that a crucial part of your life. To put energy into it. To do what you're doing now, studying God's Word. To spend time in prayer. To be sensitive to those around you. Not to leap to judgment. But you want to know God's heart and you want to know God's mind. You know your heart, you know your mind. But you need to know God's heart and God's mind. And by doing so, you'll be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for reminding us through people, like the characters that we're meeting in this book, of how much you treasure a relationship with us. And may we grow in our relationship with you. Thank you, Father, for bringing us to the tabernacle. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.